Okay, today we're going to pause from our study of John's Gospel and go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Micah, chapter 4, and we'll be considering together verse 9 down through chapter 5 and the beginning of verse 5. So the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 4, verse 9 to chapter 5, and the end of that first sentence there, at least in my translation, in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Let me begin by reading again the passage that I read just a moment ago from Matthew chapter 2, because today we'll be looking at the prophet whom the chief priests and the scribes quote when Herod asks them, "Where is this king of the Jews to be born?" So it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this," and this was a man with a reputation for genius and paranoia that bordered on deranged insanity. Maybe not bordered, maybe just full out, to be honest. He had quite the reputation. So he was troubled, and because of who Herod was, all Jerusalem was also troubled with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he may have been an insane genius, but he had that genius too. And he took this as a sign that the king they were seeking was in fact the Messiah, the Christ of biblical prophecy. So that's pretty, smart of him to put two and two together there. So he asked them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which I would say Isaiah 7:14 is the most famous of the prophecies, and I guess Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 6, too. So Micah 5, verse 2, Isaiah 7:14, and Isaiah 9, the first six verses, would be the most wonderful, notable prophecies concerning the incarnation of the Son of God. So it was 700 years earlier that the prophet Micah had prophesied a great suffering and an even greater salvation for the people of God. He prophesied that though the people of Judah would go into exile to Babylon, they would be redeemed there. And though the nations would gather against them, it would be not Judah, but her enemies who would be destroyed. And though her king would be struck by the enemy, there would come a king who would reign over God's people and make them dwell secure forever. So all of that is promised in Micah 4, verse 9, down through chapter 5, and we'll read that right now. Okay, beginning in verse 9. "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Rise and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make your horn iron, and I will make your, this is the word I struggle with, hoofs, I guess, I don't know, bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Well, before we go any further, let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for your constant grace toward us. There is always more grace for us than we understand, than we realize, than even we believe. We stand in your grace. And so always, Father, we may come before your throne of grace to ask for the grace and mercy that we have need of. That's what we're doing, Father. We're calling out to you for more grace. Please give to us all your Holy Spirit, that we may comprehend what your word declares to us, how good it is. And I pray, Father, that it would captivate our hearts and strengthen our faith and our hope and increase our joy before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Whoops. Okay. Can you read all that?
No.
Okay. I there's a reason. That's the whole book of Micah right there on one screen, all 105 verses. And the reason I'm putting it, it's not going to stay there very long, but there's a certain word that I've put in bold and highlighted, and I don't think you can tell, but it's in some kind of teal color, I guess. So there's this one very small word that carries this passage along. So there are 105 verses in the book of Micah, and in those 105 verses, the word now appears 8 times. And 5 of those uses are jammed into the 9 verses that we are considering from 4 verse 9 through 5 verse 5a. So I think a little visual like this can kind of help you to see the density of the focus and take from that that this word for this passage must be a little more significant than we would usually give it credit as having. I mean, if the uses of the word now were kind of evenly distributed throughout this text, we might, you know, easily just pass over it and not think very much of it. But by the density of its concentration here, we can take this word as being rather important to our understanding of this passage. So for a little word, now has an outsized role to play in this passage, acting as a kind of stepping stone to carry the passage along and help us to understand its meaning. So the word now, and now I've got them, you know, in bold and italics, so you can pick up on them a little bit better. The word now is being used as a time marker, and that's often how we take it. And of course, that word now can be used in a bunch of different ways. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, when that passage gets started, it says, now in the days of Herod the king, Sometimes it's just used as like a transitional word, like a segue type word. But often, of course, the word now means now, and it's a time marker. But here, it isn't being used like my mom used to use it when she would yell at me from downstairs every day of high school, "Michael, get up now." And she didn't mean, apparently, just any time in this present age. I should have just, you know, one time tried that on her. "Oh, I just thought you meant, you know, just any old time that I, as long as it was in this present evil age, mother, and I got up, that would qualify as now." But no, obviously she meant that very second I was supposed to get up now. But here, in what is typical prophetic fashion, the time that now speaks of is bigger than just this very split second. So the first four times, and you can see three of those times up on the screen now, but the first four times that Micah says now, he is describing long times of deep distress. Now speaks of long times of deep distress. In 4 verse 9, 10 and 11, and again in 5 verse 1, now is loaded with pain. So now, why do you cry aloud? That's not just, it's not just saying now, like a transition word kind of thing, but in this, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. The son of David, the king, is gone, and the rest of the nation is going to follow him into exile. Verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, "Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion." So in the first and second nows, the king and the people are taken from where they belong. And in the third now, enemy nations are assembled where they don't belong, on the doorstep of Jerusalem, to take its people into exile and ruin the city. But I don't want you to miss a very important part of this now, the painful now. In each now of great suffering, God promises an even greater salvation. And so it is with the first two nows in chapter 4, verse 10, where he says at the end of verse 10, "There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And so there is a greater salvation that is promised after the third now. If you look over to verses 12 and 13, the enemies of God's people gather on the doorstep of Jerusalem to crush the city, to crush the people. This would be particularly fulfilled when Assyria and an Assyrian alliance gathers against Jerusalem. Tens of thousands of forces gathered, but in fact, they have been gathered to be crushed by the power of God. This happened in Hezekiah's time. So with each painful now, there is a promise of a greater salvation that is to come. The now of suffering will be swallowed up in the salvation of God. Chapter 5, verse 1 is our fourth now. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Again, the enemy is assailing against God's people. Again, the king in particular is suffering, and the people with him. Now, what it describes here, again, I say this is a long distress that now is being used to describe. Because the judge of Israel, the king being struck on the cheek, this is not a one-time incident. You think about the years and the different reigns of the kings that preceded the exile of Judah. Judah's last godly king, Josiah, was killed by the Egyptians. Two sons, a grandson and another son, would follow him to and from the throne in quick succession. So the Egyptians deposed the first son. The Babylonians took away the second son. The same thing then happened to his grandson. And then Babylon installed a fourth son of Josiah upon the throne. But when that son, Zedekiah, rebelled, Babylon marched on the city. And what followed was a two-year siege from which there would be no escape. Zedekiah attempted escape, but it was short-lived. He was seized, and the last thing that he saw before his two eyes were put out were his two sons being cut down by the sword. So you think about these four nows, in 4, 9, 10, 11, and 5, 1. They are long times of incredibly deep distress for the people of God. In fact, these verses contain so much pain that it will be left to some of the Bible's most heart-wrenching passages to flesh that pain out. Like the whole book of Lamentations is focused on a lot of the pain and suffering that I have just described. But there is a pattern, again, that develops here, because we saw it in the first three nows. The first three nows of suffering are swallowed up by the salvation of God. And the pattern holds here, too, with this fourth now in chapter 5. You can see it with that little word "but" in verse 2, right? The Lord is telling us, take heart, because no matter how long the darkness, no matter how deep the distress, salvation comes. Salvation always comes for the people of God. And so in answer to the fourth now of suffering, the Lord issues this promise in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So clear and so precise is this promise that 700 years later, when the wise men come inquiring, you know, of Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod then consults with the religious leaders. They didn't have to, you know, say, well, just give us some time and we'll try to come up with an answer. They don't have to buy any time to come up with an answer. Immediately they reply, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. And they pull from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So let's spend some time on Micah chapter 5, verse 2. One thing we notice about Bethlehem that's a little bit unusual is it says that it is too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was only about 5 miles distance. I should say again kilometers. So 8 kilometers distance from Jerusalem, and was well known as the birthplace of great King David. But it was still small, despite that, and overlooked. In fact, when Israel conquered the land of promise, Canaan, and Judah, the tribe of Judah, received its allotted inheritance, in the book of Joshua, you'll find about 115 different places that are named as Judah's inheritance. Bethlehem is not among them. Too little to be counted among the clans of Judah. But from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. This is, when you put this promise, this prophecy into its context, we begin to see how startling and wonderful it is. Because in the first now of verse 9 of chapter 4, the lament is, there is no king. And even when there is a king, he either dies all too soon, or he is corrupt from the beginning of his reign, or, you know, whatever. And so the king is gone, the counselor perished, the judge of Israel, going back to chapter 5, verse 1, the judge of Israel struck down. In the dark and distressing now, God's people mourn, for king after king in David's line is lost, until it seems as though this whole dynasty, the covenant dynasty, is lost. But you think about all the promises that were made concerning Israel's king. To borrow from Bruce Waltke, the promises and the praises concerning Israel's king were like royal robes that David and his sons simply never fit into, because their shoulders were not nearly broad enough to fulfill the promises that were made concerning Israel's king. Those royal robes, those promises were tailor-made for one. And over the course of redemptive history, from Jacob's promise that the scepter would never depart from Judah, down through the covenant with David made about a millennium later, from all those messianic psalms, and then the prophecies written by the prophets in time, like Micah 5, ultimately those royal promises have always been about Jesus. They've always been about Christ. He is David's greater son, who comes forth in time from Bethlehem, and God's eternal son, who comes forth from ancient days, who will be given the throne of his father David to rule over the house of Jacob forever, whose kingdom will never end. Just as God promised David, and as the angel Gabriel repeated to Mary about the son that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33. It's always been about Christ. It's always been about the Lord Jesus, David's greater son, God's eternal son. Notice that the Lord says, he will come forth for me. This is the promise of a king who is not like the kings that preceded him. If you have your Bible open to Micah, you could actually glance back to chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Listen to this description of the rulers of the house of Israel and of Judah. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Had to read that fast, because so brutal. So oppressive, so unjust, that their reigns are akin to cannibalism. They devoured the people that they were supposed to shepherd, made themselves fat off them. So that's poetic, okay? It's not literal, actual, physical, just so you know, but doesn't lessen the brutality and the injustice of their rule. But listen, again, the Lord says, this coming one will come forth for me. So the book of Micah indicts Judah's leaders for devouring God's people, for hating the good and loving the evil, but this ruler will come forth for God and for God alone. The true royal son, who walks in all the ways of his father and never turns to the right or to the left. He is faithful and he is true and coming forth for God. Verse 3. In chapter 4, the people of God called the daughter of Zion continuously. In chapter 4, the people of God are like a woman in labor, in pain and distress for the suffering that they experience. But now, in verse 3, that pain of labor is over, and what is born? Salvation in the person of the king, born in Bethlehem. It is the day of salvation and the great ingathering of the people of God and unity, and the unity of the people of God. It says in verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. He will shepherd. He will shepherd faithfully. What did Jesus say? Hundreds of years later, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. He said, and I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This shepherd king lays his life down, and his sheep from the nation of Israel and from the nations live in his death. One shepherd king to shepherd his one flock in the name of the Lord. He is not like the other kings that precede him, who are condemned for their corruption and whose lives are taken from them. This king, like he says, lays his life down. I lay my life down for the sheep. He laid his own life down and did not die for his corruption, but bore our corruption in his body upon the tree, that in his death the people of God may live. This is the greatness of our King. Now notice that we have one final now there at the end of chapter 4. And this final now is altogether different from the first four nows. Because unlike them, verses 4, 9, 10, and 11 and 5:1, this now doesn't signal suffering, does it? This now doesn't signal suffering. It signals a new age for the people of God. And the other way that this now is different from the previous nows is that there's no but afterward. Like, if you look back to chapter 5, verse 1, and then what follows immediately in verse 2, it says, now, here is suffering, but, in verse 2, and then earlier, the third now many nations are assembled against you, verse 12, but, so what followed the earlier nows was a change. That now of suffering wasn't going to last. And we say, for now, it's this way for now, as, you know, as a way of saying that one way or another, whatever our circumstance, good or bad, change is coming. Whatever our circumstance is, it's not going to last. So we say, for now. But this now doesn't have an off-ramp. It simply is. For now and evermore. For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The first four nows are long and they are evil, but they all end, as all suffering does and will. But the greatness of Christ to the ends of the earth is unstoppable and irreversible, going ever on and on. It is the now that never ends. Nothing will defeat him. For even when they take his life, it is only by God's design. It is only because he lays his own life down, and he does so to take it up again. In his death, because he, the holy and the just one, died for us, that was no defeat. Our sins were buried with him. And even death itself was put to death in the death of Jesus Christ. So even death itself could not defeat him. His greatness to the ends of the earth is unstoppable and irreversible. This is the now that never ends. The greatness of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, therefore, we will dwell secure, for he is our peace. Let's make some application from these verses. At any time in this age, the now that you are in may feel like you have been thrust into thick darkness. And I'll tell you that we are, I've alluded to this before, not spoken of it, at least from here, at any length or in any substance. But we have been for some time in a season of suffering as a church, and in various forms. Suffering to do with grief, loss, suffering to do with circumstance, suffering to do with inward turmoil, but there's been a lot of it. And someone out there is thinking he's talking about me, but trust me when I say there is a plurality of more that I am speaking of. So first of all, before I move further, I want to encourage our church family to be in prayer for one another, because we are going through it. I've been in ministry for 20 years as a full-time pastor, and we have been going through it like few times that I have ever seen before. So this now that you are in may feel like you have been thrust into a thick darkness, where what light there is at any time and any day just feels weak and flickering and short-lived. The now of suffering may seem forever dark. But first of all, nothing in the present now is outside of the purposes of our God. When we go through suffering, I'll speak from my perspective. What I think about the sovereignty of God. That's where just my mind naturally gravitates to. The suffering of God and me. The sovereignty of God. His providential arrangement and ordering of my life and how he is working. And then I think about me and my shortcomings, faults, sins, temperament, my inclinations, all of those things. But what I often, what I'm too quick to, sometimes it doesn't even cross my mind, the spiritual war that we are in. And we are in a spiritual war. See, if we don't even give any consideration to the spiritual forces of evil, then we're dismissing what the Apostle Paul instructed us about in Ephesians chapter 6, in that passage in which he exhorts us to do everything to stand in this evil day and to put on the whole armor of God, that we may withstand the spiritual forces of darkness. And he said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then he went at length to describe the spiritual warfare that we are in. And they are ruthless. They are like the evil one was with our Lord, that after he had tempted Jesus, He bided his time, looking for a later opportunity. And do you think the spiritual forces of evil are not going to replicate that in your life? Of course they are. They're going to do the same. They're going to bide their time. They're looking for an opportunity. They're looking for a foothold in your life. But they can also be relentless, dogged, especially when you are down. They will refuse to let you up. But they are not in charge. To put it simply, they are not in charge. Even when the enemy's plan comes together and falls perfectly into place and goes better than they could have hoped, as in chapter 4, verse 10, especially then, their plans serve God's plans and his design for your life. So let me just reference, because I think it'll be forgotten by now. So when he says in verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you. But they do not know, look at verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They think that they are doing their thing and getting away with everything, hammering the people of God. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Their plans, their designs serve God's plans and God's designs for the life of the people of God without exception. Every child of God. The now of suffering will become the showcase of God's grace and mercy, love and wisdom. But listen, we love mercy, don't we? We love mercy, but there is no evidence of mercy except there is first misery. Because where does mercy ever exist except in the context of misery? Mercy is relief from our misery. So we can't point to exhibit A and exhibit B and C and D of God's mercy except there has been misery. So if we're going to know God for his mercy, we will have our share, fair share of misery first. But you will know him for his mercy. You will know God for his mercy. He proves himself in the place of suffering. Now is not just when and where we suffer, it's where we are refined. Where God refines us. But it's also where God delivers. It's not only where he is using painful things to draw us closer to him, to make us feel our need of him, but it's also where he saves. Now is where he always delivers. So as great as the suffering is in the first four nows of this passage, suffering is never allowed the final word. It's simply not. So whenever now becomes a place of pain in our lives, it will also be the place of deliverance, the place of God's mighty work to save. For salvation always comes. That is the promise of God. Salvation always comes. If we could look at the last couple of verses again, I want you to see something. I want you to note the verbs in verses 4 and 5. He shall stand, he shall shepherd, we shall dwell secure, he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be our peace. Even the shape of this text, the actual shape of this text, is a visual cue for our comfort because the King surrounds us. It's he, we in the middle, and then he again on the end. We are surrounded, not by the darkness, but by our Shepherd King who is our peace. and who is great to the ends of the earth. And if he is great to the ends of the earth, then what can get into us that he has not permitted? What can get to us that he will not use, as he has promised, for our life, for our good? What can get in? If he is great to the ends of the earth, if he is great all the way out, then what can get into you? For he surrounds us. He surrounds us, and he is great all the way out to the ends of the earth. You know, the now that the prophet Micah described to God's people, that was not short-lived. That was not like, you know, here one moment, gone the next. That now of their suffering went on for many generations. And in our own lives, the darkness of now feels like it is forever. Because we may be so thick in it that there's no end in sight. But is that true? That the darkness is forever? Doesn't the arrival of the gospel, the fulfillment of Micah 5 verse 2, doesn't the arrival of the gospel, the good news of great joy for all the people, say different? That the darkness is not forever? At no time are we without hope. Because the God who is there, who is with us, who is Emmanuel, who is not silent, has promised. Therefore, we are never without hope. And ever since the pages of history turned and the Old Testament turned to the New Testament and Christ was born in Bethlehem, at no time are we without the fulfillment of the promises already. Not just hope of those promises being fulfilled, but we can count on all our fingers and run out, you know, of all the promises that God has already fulfilled. So at no time are we without hope, and at no time now that Jesus Christ has come, are we without the fulfillment of his promises already? And those promises, the fulfillment of them, have proven to be all just more than we could have ever asked or thought or dreamed. This is what our great God has done. I want you to be encouraged. I want hope to be stirred in you again by the Word of God. It is a fight. It is an exhausting fight. But whatever you are suffering, you do have all you need in God, in His Word, in His promises. By the Spirit who indwells you, you have all you need to persevere with hope, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Our King is great to the ends of the earth, and he surrounds you. And you can stake everything on that. Let's pray. Father, we know your word is true. We know that your promises are sure, that not one of them ever fails, that you are faithful to what you have said. We can see it already. After generations of suffering, of great darkness, the light of life came into the world, just as you said. He died for us in our place upon the tree. He rose from the grave. We have been made alive together with him. By grace, we have been saved. And our future is infinitely bright. For in the coming ages, you will show to us the riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We know these things. But Father, so often it is very, very hard for us to really take them to heart and to feel that they are true. Whether the turmoil that we are experiencing feels all within or also from without. So we need your grace. We need your Spirit to plant your promise deep in our hearts, Father, so that we are convinced, so that we live in it. Live from it. Live from your word. Would you do that for us? Please, Father, may your work in us make strides today. I pray for my church family, Father. I lift them up to you. O Lord, whatever grief that they are experiencing, stir within them again, Father. Let the light break in again, Father. I pray that you would give relief. You are the God of all comfort. Give your comfort again. Pour out your blessing on this church family, Father. Draw us near to you and give to us that peace that we can't explain where it has come from. It surpasses all our understanding. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.